Once again, we are picking up in the order of our outline, and on that outline sheet going down to Roman numeral 3, true spirituality involves victory in the believer's real conflict with ever-present sin. And some of you may have come in without your outline, and we have these available to you, so if we could get someone to have these available. If you'll just put up your hand, we'll see that you receive one of these outlines. What we would like to do in this meeting is not only give me an opportunity to lay before you some theories relative to Roman numeral 3, but also the opportunity to write down some questions that you might have. I kind of hit you cold at the end of our message last night, but we do want to open it up more for questions toward the end. So feel free to jot down questions on this topic or some of the ones that we've said earlier. And we found that this is some of our best learning time because often the question that one individual has, someone else is wanting to ask it too. So feel free to do so. There have been various theories about how to relate victory in the Christian life with the conflict that seems to be there. And we have listed three different general theories relative to that and put them on the board, and these would go under your Roman numeral 3. The first theory, trying to relate victory with conflict, says that the Christian life is actually a life of victory with no conflict. Now that is very idealistic, but I personally do not believe that it is realistic. Sometimes the impression is given that that is what Romans chapter 6 is teaching. And a Bible teacher may present the idea that once you reckon yourself dead to sin, yield your members of your body to the Lord, then there won't be any more conflict. It's kind of a cloud nine existence. You can put your life on hold, on automatic pilot, and things just flow so beautifully in the Christian life. We were telling some of the folk last week how I had read that this has actually happened. A man was found by the police in an accident with his RV, and they asked him how this accident happened. And he said, well, I put my RV on cruise control, went back to check on something in the back, and I wrecked out. And apparently he thought his cruise control was an automatic pilot, and the thing wrecked out on him. Well, we cannot put our Christian life automatic pilot. Just put it on hold. There are definite injunctions given to us in Scripture. And these injunctions to know or recognize, Romans 6:3, to reckon, Romans 6:11, and then where it tells us, Romans 8:13, by the Spirit to put death the deeds of the body, if we don't take this action, we're not going to automatically have victory. But we can have victory if we follow these injunctions, but it is not going to remove the conflict. Now let me backtrack a minute and mention how this particular theory may tend to have some credence, victory without conflict. Just at a Bible conference such as this, a person may begin to feel, I'm experiencing a wonderful victory here. And they don't stop to realize that they're removed from the normal pressures of life. It's back there in St. Louis or Southern California or Oklahoma City or Tulsa. You've left it there. You've been here two or three days. You've had time to kind of wind down and forget about it. You know there are problems going on there, but you say it's too far away for them to get me or me to handle them. Forget them. But it usually takes several days and you get there. You're enjoying good food, good fun, and good fellowship. And you say, my, this spiritual victory is wonderful. This is what I needed for quite some time. But see, the big mistake here is you begin to base your Christian victory on what? On the situation, on circumstances, rather than on Christ. Because what will generally happen where it's a circumstantial spirituality, once the props are removed, Then the real checkout time comes, and it demonstrates we're trusting in good circumstances rather than in the good Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because spirituality, based on our identification with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, works anywhere, works everywhere, and works in the daily experience. Because when you have to go back to work, whether it's right the Friday you get home, or that Saturday, or back in your local assembly on Sunday, or to work on Monday, you're going to find out it might be a blue Monday, and all of a sudden you're wondering where the spirituality went. And I can almost guarantee you that the more the Lord works in your life at this conference, the tougher the devil is going to make it when you get back home into the routine of life. You say, wow, that was a mountaintop experience at Turkey Hill. And the devil will try to plunge you right down into the valley of defeat just as rapidly as he possibly can. The devil's not omniscient, but he is very wise. And he knows where to aim his 105-millimeter howitzers. And it's where people are moving forward in the Christian life, are zealous in Christian service, are truly worshiping the Lord. And he as much as says, this must stop right now. And often Christians do find themselves back in the valley of defeat and say, well, I guess victory is not for me, it's for the other folk, because they based it on circumstances rather than on the person of Christ. Real supernatural spirituality works in everyday life, not just at the conference, not just at camp. So I take it that this view is idealistic but not realistic. Now, a second viewpoint of the Christian life is that the Christian life involves conflict without any victory. And some claim to develop this from Romans chapter 7. They say that's the normal Christian experience and we must accept it until the rapture when we're made just like Christ. Well, my evaluation of this viewpoint, it is too pessimistic and not realistic enough and optimistic enough in terms of the power of Christ and his indwelling spirit. In Romans chapter 7, while this would deserve two sermons, I'm just going to hit some highlights here. I do believe that Paul is writing from the standpoint of a regenerate person. Now, it may not just be his autobiography, but it's from the standpoint of him or any other individual who is saved. But get this, he's trying to be sanctified by keeping the law in the power of the flesh. He is trying to be sanctified by keeping the law in the power of the flesh. And he lets us know what the results of that attempt to live spiritually are. Now, it's true that in the earlier verses, there are some past tenses here, and no doubt some flashbacks to his pre-salvation state. But especially when you get towards the end of Romans chapter 7, they are present tenses. And he's talking about what the experience of a Christian is who is trying to live his Christian life in the power of the flesh. Friends, there's not a lack of sincerity here. Paul had tons and tons of sincerity, but not an ounce of salvation till he was found in Christ. And you can have tons and tons of sincerity in the Christian life, but if it's not lived in the power of Jesus Christ, you're going to have total failure. As a matter of fact, two things will result. The first is frustration. Let's look at Romans 7, verses 18 and 19. Frustration. Romans 7, 18 and 19. Romans 7, 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I would, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. The things that I know I should do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I go right ahead and do them. Ever felt that way? Sure. Any Christian who's living according to the flesh and trying to live his Christian life that way, no matter how sincerely, is going to have this experience. The flesh can never do anything but fail. The flesh can never do anything but fail as far as spiritual living is concerned. The flesh is hostile to the law of God. You cannot defeat the flesh with the flesh any more than you can catch poisonous gas in a fishnet. It will not work. Never, never. So what it leads to is absolute frustration. Now the tragedy is, people have a power position in Jesus Christ and a power person, the Holy Spirit within, the divine third person of the Trinity. But often they're sincerely trying to do it in the energy of the flesh and ending up in utter frustration. The second thing that this methodology ends in is utter failure. First, frustration. What I would do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I go ahead and do it anyhow. That's frustration. Now here's the failure. Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Talk about the agony of defeat. This is it. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? This is his utter failure. But don't get too discouraged, because in verse 25, he mentions the source of victory. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ah, there he has found the basis for victory. And let me just move forward a little bit into chapter 8, then we'll retrace our steps, but to follow this pointer to victory at the end of Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in verse 3, he says of Romans 8, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The way the Lord deals with the flesh is, number one, by condemnation of the flesh at the cross when we trust Christ as personal Savior. I have been crucified. Romans 6:6, the old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. God puts to death the old man, the flesh. He counts it as crucified. That's my position. That's my judicial position in Christ. So remember two C's here. Number one, he condemns the flesh through the work of Christ on the cross. Number two, in experience, not judicial position, but condition and experience, he counteracts the flesh through what means, someone? Through the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now see, I am dead to the flesh, but the flesh is very much alive to me experientially. It's still there. Judicially and positionally it's condemned, but I have to reckon upon it. So the flesh has been condemned through my crucifixion with Christ, but the flesh has to be counteracted in experience by the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, as we get into the third theory, I'll jump ahead a bit here, that in Romans chapter 7, the Holy Spirit is conspicuously absent, with the possible exception of verse 6, where it says, we serve in newness of the Spirit, not oldness of the letter. But even there, Spirit could be a reference to the human spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. In any case, the Holy Spirit is virtually absent from Romans 7. The flesh is there, the eye is there, the law is there, the effort is there, but it all adds up to zip as far as victory is concerned. Zero, with the rim knocked off. The agony of defeat. O wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? Who will set me free? He doesn't say what. He's right in asking it this way. Who? And the victory is found in the person of Jesus Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, we've been over that a dozen times. How many times do you have to say it for us to get it? It's because Christians are always looking for a shortcut. Give me a quick fix. Let me speak with strange speech. Let me glow in the dark. Give me a super sensational experience, you see. A quick fix. Whereas what the Lord has provided for us is a means of genuine spiritual victory and spiritual growth, supernatural spirituality. Psychology cannot substitute for it. Sociology cannot substitute for it. Sensationalism cannot substitute for it. We're driven 100% to the Lord. Now, if it's the Lord himself who has to produce it, then when it is produced in genuineness, who gets the glory? The Lord gets the glory. God forbid that I should glory save in our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. We have two foci of glory in the Christian life. the person of Jesus Christ, what we just mentioned, 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. The person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the two foci of the remembrance meeting. It's quite interesting. This do in remembrance of me. And as often as you do this, you do show forth the Lord's death, his person, and then his work. Now see where we get confused again, we think, well, sure, that's true for justification, initial salvation. My friends, when Paul deals with sanctification in Romans 6, where does he root it? In the cross work of Jesus Christ. Every blessing we have now, are having, or will have throughout eternity, flows like a mighty river out of the cross work of Jesus Christ. The cross work is done in terms of its accomplishment, but in terms of its accrual, it will ever be flowing through us, an infinite fountain of blessing. And why, we might interject here, why the fountain fill with blood, unless it is for cleansing from sin and giving us power over that sin. It's rooted in the Christ, and it's rooted in his cross. Now, that's the second theory, the view of conflict without victory. But that does not take into account Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. The third view, which I think is correct, is that the Christian life is actually victory in the midst of conflict. This is realistic, it is scriptural, and it has the optimism of victory, but the realism that there's going to be conflict in your life. It's winning over sin, but it's winning with conflict. It's like a football team. There's the team, but let me tell you, they're doing it against a lot of opposition. And that's the same way in the Christian life. The opposition is forever there. Otherwise, talking about victory and winning is just about superfluous. Remember, we don't put our lives on hold. It's not automatic pilot. You're going to wreck out because the enemy is going to see that. There are definite injunctions here that we must do to take from our position in Christ and make it practical in our spiritual life. Recognize, reckon, yield, and then rely upon the Holy Spirit. What I would like to do is to look at Galatians 5:16 through 18 just for a minute. We have been quoting that again and again, but to take a closer look at it, because I believe it is the clearest passage that affirms the third theory that we have here. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, that is, by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And there are really only two options here. If I do walk by the Spirit, to that extent, the flesh will be suppressed, and the fruit of the Spirit will be expressed. If I don't walk by the Spirit, whatever other means I may try to use, the flesh is going to be fulfilled. And you and I cannot hold down the power of the flesh any more than if I brought a 1,000-pound pressure spring up here, any one of us could come and hold it down. We might push it down a little bit. And even if a lot of people came up here and pushed that spring down and we sat on it, it would just go poing right through the ceiling, you see. The flesh is there ready to spring up unless there's a greater power brought in to keep it in suppression. The flesh cannot defeat the flesh. The law cannot defeat the flesh. You cannot defeat the flesh. But the Holy Spirit can hold down that spring of the flesh and keep it from poing, popping out. Without the power of the Spirit, the flesh will inevitably be manifested. Let me just use a couple of other illustrations to try to bring this out to show you the importance that the victory is the Lord's in His alone, so that when we have victory, it must be from the Lord. He must receive the glory. If we were to go down to a train station and someone were to command us, pull that train, well, that would be an utter impossibility. We simply cannot do it. It's just as difficult for you and me to try to live the Christian life in our own strength. But we could get aboard several of those units of a locomotive and be told which levers to push or pull and get those electric diesels going, and we could pull that train and ride aboard it. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. I can't pull a train but I can get aboard an engine that can. I can't defeat the flesh with the flesh or hold the spring down, but the Lord can. The victory, the battle, is the Lord's. He must give it, or there will be no victory. Maybe we could summarize this in about four different principles, but first I would like to look at the Romans 8 and also verse 4. Romans 8 and verse 4. Romans 8 and verse 4, he says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Very similar to Galatians 5:16. Now, someone might say, if you cannot keep the law in the power of the flesh, then does this mean that we live a lawless life? Well, if we had read further in Galatians 5:16-18, it would say, those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. See, some people get the idea that there are only two alternatives. Either you're under the law, or else you have to be lawless. They don't realize there's a third alternative, and that third alternative is the biblical alternative. We could illustrate it this way. If you have a strong enough leash on an animal, you don't need a fence. If we be led of the Spirit, we are not under the law. A spirit-filled person, while it's okay to tell him don't murder and don't steal, if that person is walking in the Holy Spirit, he's going to have a divine repulsion towards murder or stealing. And see, the key is this. He who has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is who loveth me. And if you love me, John 14:15, you will keep my commandments. Romans 13:10 says, Love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love the Lord, you're not going to take his name in vain. You're not going to practice idolatry. If you love your neighbor with a Holy Spirit-produced love, you're not going to bear false witness against him, covet his possessions, commit adultery with his wife, and you're going to honor your parents, take care of your children, because you have this Holy Spirit-produced love. Now, once we're saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. And Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So let's work it in reverse here. When the believer gets saved, he receives the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? None of his. And there's people who say, I'm a believer, but I've heard I need to get the Holy Spirit. Then if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. You have all of him, but the question is, does he have all of you? You have all of the Holy Spirit. And to the extent that we yield to the Holy Spirit, he will produce this agape, sacrificial, volitional love in the believer's life. Then love is the fulfilling of the law. So it's not a matter, are we under the law? No. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. But does that mean I'm to be lawless? Not at all. Because the Spirit-filled believer lives a life not trying to conform the flesh to the law. The Spirit-filled believer automatically produces a law-fulfilling life. Look again at Romans 8:4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now let me just add in one other factor here. Is this really an improvement upon those Jews of our Lord's time who would refrain from the outward act of murder and maybe the outward act of adultery? Is this really an improvement? Someone tell me where the Holy Spirit would make the difference and go beyond just refraining from the outward actions. The what? It would also deal with the what? The heart. It would deal with the inner motive. And you see, this Pharisee, he might be refraining from adultery, but in his heart, he is looking and lusting at women, you see. And quite frankly, this is one of the chief problems that Christian men who are very sincere bring to me. How do you look without lusting? Well, the Spirit of God not only can keep the act of adultery or immorality from taking place, he can keep the believer from looking with lust. That's why Paul told Timothy to treat the young women with all what? with all purity. Walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, Christ mentioned what attitude was tantamount to murder that the Pharisees didn't even think anything about as being sin. Don't get what? Angry. And you realize that in L.A. County, where I live, one of the first things that people do in a family when they get angry, the average unsaved person, they will pick up a knife or a gun. So the LAPD, which I'm not bragging, but it does have the record of being one of the best police forces of any large city, the LAPD. And they say if they could stop all the street crime, they still would not stop 50% of the homicides, because they're committed in a domestic situation where people get angry and the first thing they grab is a knife or a gun and shoot with it. Now, Christ was not saying that lust is as bad as adultery. It is not as bad in its results, but it is still what? It is still sin. And the Pharisees kind of follow the thing. It's okay to look, just don't touch. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not teach that. He taught that sins were not only overt acts, but also covert attitudes. And I'm convinced that if you're going to have victory in the Christian life, you have to have it where sin starts, in the heart. If we were going to stop the Mississippi River, we certainly wouldn't have much luck by going to New Orleans with a teacup and sitting there dipping out the water. We have to have a mighty levee and a dam built up the river to hold that mighty river. And that's like the Holy Spirit, who is able to keep in check the lust of the flesh, so that I can look at a sister and have pure spiritual love for her and not lust. So that whatever situation arises, rather than boiling forth anger that could end up in hurting someone or murder, the Holy Spirit can enable me to bless that person rather than to become angry. You might be working at a job such as I had, where I worked at a parts order desk. Now, let me tell you, when it's hot all over the U.S., and people are calling up and saying, send us those air conditioners. I worked for a company that produced aftermarket auto air conditioners. And you can't blame the owner of a filling station or an auto parts place. When the sun is shining, you got to really make hay, you see. And they wanted those air conditioners right away. And we never promised what we couldn't produce, but sometimes they fail to produce them, as they promised us to do. And the person on the other end would become extremely angry. And you would want to become angry back at them. And occasionally, I would just have to say, well, the Lord bless you. The Lord, what? You know? But this is what Scripture says, to bless those who persecute you, who misuse you, or falsely use you. So there's not only a matter of the Holy Spirit controlling the anger, but enabling us to pray for those, to bless those who would wrongly use us. So the Holy Spirit not only gives an outward conformity and act to the law, but he also takes control of the attitudes, prevents the wrong ones, and can manifest as the fruit of the Spirit the right ones. The work of the Holy Spirit can be imitated by the flesh, but the flesh can never duplicate the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord knows who's producing the character that's manifest in your life and the character that's manifest in my life. And if it's not a genuine agape love produced by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says it profits nothing. Now let me review these four principles, picking up on what we said last night also. First, we need to recognize our identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Now, what I would challenge you to do is read Romans 6, 3 through 4. Don't just read it, recognize it. You really believe it's true for you. It is, if you're a believer. The second thing here, and this is just following the outline, to reckon upon this identification. And I want to reemphasize, so it's just not repeated words, to reckon upon this identification of death to sin and new life to righteousness is a faith reckoning. It's a faith committal. It's saying, by faith, I consider it and count it as true. And when I face the sin to lust, to become angry, I say, Lord, I am dead to that. I reckon myself dead to that. And I rely upon the Holy Spirit, who is able to keep me from fulfilling the lust to anger or the lust to lust. Thirdly, to realize that we retain the sin principle in this life and cannot conquer it with our own human power. That'll come out in the outline later on. So rather you just listen to these right now. To realize that we retain the sin principle in this life and cannot conquer it with our own human power. Now the problem here is realizing, as Paul did, in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And as he pointed out, human pride says, well, I don't even believe I'm as good as other people. I believe I'm a little bit better. It's human pride. And we don't tell other people that way, but this is a tendency that we have. Peter felt that way. Well, you know, these other disciples, they're kind of flaky. But true blue Peter, I won't deny you. I'll die for you before I do that. And the Lord had to let Peter meet real Peter flat on his face in failure. I don't think we'll ever have more victory over sin in the power of the Lord than we have realization of our liability to fail in the flesh. And when we come to the point, in me dwelleth no good thing, believe me, we're going to turn 100% to the Lord for the victory that we can find in Him. Me and my own power, the score is sin, infinity, me, zero. But the power of the Holy Spirit, the battle, is the Lord's. Fourthly, to rely upon the indwelling Spirit to experience victory in principle and in particular. And what we're going to be emphasizing is the Holy Spirit, while it's true that He is able to control sin, the Spirit of God primarily deals with sin as a principle. He stops it before it ever starts. And in our Christian practice, so frequently we become concerned about these sins out here, which we should, but then we try to stop those sins without stopping the lust of the flesh at the source from whence they come. Some plants, you can clip all the buds off, go out the next morning, you got a bigger crop than ever. If you're going to deal with the fruit of sin, where do you stop it? At the root. You got to stop the fruit at the root. And that's where the Holy Spirit stops it, where it starts, in the heart, at the root. The Lord doesn't look to outward manifestation. He says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What you're going to say is largely determined by the person you are in your heart. And we warned ourselves last week that when a person begins to fantasize certain activities, for example, I say, I'm going to work up this lecture for one of my children or my wife. But of course, I would never say it outwardly. You get in the proper mood and the devil pushes the play button on your recorder. And all of a sudden, whoa, 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 there goes that lecture. You say, oh, why did I ever say that? That was so unkind. That was so unthoughtful. Because the devil punched the play button. And people that it's almost unmentionable, but it happens so prevalently in Christian groups, is the problem of immorality. You say, why does that seem to be the kingpin sin? It's because Satan uses that as his main method of hurting the testimony of a person, a family, and the local assembly. When David fell into immorality, it caused the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of God. You want to really get a hotline of gossip, just let the neighborhood hear about a Christian that fell into immorality. And that's the one that he will generally pick up on. But the Spirit can stop it where it starts, the lust. David lusted in his heart after Bathsheba. He looked at her with his eyes. The next thing he was doing, he was laying with her with his body. Thank God for His power, for the power of the Holy Spirit. We can rely on Him to stop sin, whether it's anger or lust. Stop it exactly where it starts. Now, there's a battle between God and Satan. There's a battle between righteousness and sin. Who won? Who won? Jesus Christ won. Where did He win? He won at the cross. And that's where the victory will be won for you and for me. And that's where it must be won for the person who has never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what is needed here is to recognize by faith, Lord, You paid the penalty for my sins. I trust You as the penalty bearer and the life giver right now as my Savior. Then all the provision for victory is given you at that point. But it has to be applied by faith appropriation. A person can stand in a grocery store and starve to death, even though he owns it, unless he takes the food off the shelf and eat it. Folks, we need to take a deep faith swallow of our provision in Jesus Christ and see these principles in reality operate through our life. Otherwise, there will be conflict without victory. There can be, through Christ, victory with and in the midst of conflict. And we'd like to take this time to answer some questions that you have in this area, because I think there's some things that are unnecessarily repeated in other areas. You're saying, I heard that, but this is what I'm wondering about. So let's just open it up for questions, and if you speak up loudly enough, these can be recorded over the tape, and I'll try to repeat the questions anyhow. All clear? Yes, Jay?
Do you make a distinction between the old man and the flesh?
Okay, the question comes up, do we distinguish between the old man? It's mentioned three times in Scripture, the Romans 6:6, and the Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, and the flesh. Yes, I do. They are closely associated, but not the same. Again, the old man pictures my lifestyle pre-salvation as the Adamic nature is manifesting itself, because we don't have the life in Christ principle till after salvation. And this is why an unsaved person, his conflicts are not conflicts between sin and the Spirit, because he doesn't have the Spirit. His conflicts are generally between, here are all these sins I can commit, like a cafeteria, which one do I choose? And see, the reason unsaved people don't sin more, they don't have enough time or money or energy, you see. And I say that seriously. And that's where the conflicts are between the lust in the flesh. So the old man pictures that. Now the flesh, I take it, is the underlying sin principle as it manifests itself in the body. And we haven't done this yet this week, so let me clarify here. When the flesh is used of the physical body, it is not used in an evil moral sense. Every time you see flesh in Scripture, you must determine from the context what is being referred to. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God. He's simply talking life in this what? Life in this body. Life in this body on this earth. And so the physical body is a neutral instrument that may be yielded to the Holy Spirit to do good things such as feed people bread. Or it may be yielded to the flesh and do evil things such as strike people, you see. It's like a knife. A knife can be used to cut bread to feed hungry people, or it can be used to do severe bodily harm to people. So the flesh as the physical body, when the context indicates that, is a neutral instrument which may be yielded to the Spirit, and then it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Or it may be yielded to the flesh, and the flesh will take these bodily members, the tongue, the ears, the hands, to do acts of evil. And I think the reason the sin principle is associated with the flesh is because the flesh is the instrument by which the sin principle manifests itself in this earthly life. So the two are closely associated. Pre-salvation, it is that sin principle manifesting the old Adamic character, and its manifestation is what we call the old man. So the old man is the manifestation of the flesh in terms of the sin principle. That's the way I would relate the two. It's a very good question. Others we have. Yes?
You mentioned
Yes, we cannot say the devil made me do it. We are always responsible for sin. But what the devil can do is kind of grease the slide and heighten the temptation. Now watch this. A person can be tempted to sin and can sin apart from the presence of a tempter. It happened in his own case. Satan had no sin principle as Lucifer, and he had no tempter, but he could make a free moral choice, and he did. In the case of Adam, they had no sin principle, but they did have a tempter. And they could have sinned without the tempter, but the tempter heightened the severity of the temptation. Look at it this way. Can you be hungry without the presence of food? Well, yeah, that's part of what causes the hunger, where there's no food to eat. But if you're hungry and then someone brings up a sizzling, smelling steak under your nose, believe me, that really heightens your hunger. So Satan heightens the temptation, but we push the yes button or the no button. So it does seem at times he knocks the elbow a little bit there and helps it along. He greases the slide. And he knows exactly how far down the slide a person's gone. If you read Genesis chapter 3, he knew exactly where Eve was. He didn't tell her, right off the bat, God is wrong, you shall not die. He first caused her to doubt the goodness of God. Then she disbelieved the word of God. And then she disobeyed the will of God. And he knows just how fast it takes you along. And once a person gets on a lust pattern, after they've gone so far, you can't stop with four-wheel disc brakes once you've gone so far. Once that will has said what? Yes, you have gone. And so the will must constantly be affirming, reckoning upon our death to sin in Jesus Christ and relying upon the Holy Spirit. Good question. We are ultimately responsible for sin, but Satan heightens the temptation, greases the slide, helps the lust pattern to develop. But only we ultimately push the yes or no button to sin. Yes?
Difficult asking a question. In the letters to Ephesus and Revelation, he quotes their good works, the things that they've done. They've deserted his name, and perseverance, good things. He says he's left your first love, and he admonishes them to return from where you've fallen, repent, do the first deed. My question is whether we, through the Spirit, can put to death things in the flesh and somehow or other not give God the glory, and then that have a result of being the work of the flesh and not the Spirit. Does that make sense?
Well, it would be possible to depend upon the Holy Spirit and have genuine victory and then as a secondary temptation be tempted not to give the Lord the glory. That temptation is always there. Many of us see prayer answers take place and we know it's to the Lord and the devil comes along and says, it would have what? It would have happened anyhow. It was your diplomacy. It was your hard work and throw it back on us. So that comes as a secondary temptation. Let me just spin off of this. It's interesting there. He doesn't say you lost your first love, as it's often called it, and you read it correctly, which shows that the Christian's departure from the Lord is willful. We leave our first love, like your car keys. Have you ever known anyone that wasn't crazy to intentionally lose their car keys? We don't do that intentionally. With something that's lost, we don't do it intentionally. We do it involuntarily. But leaving the Lord is willful. It's intentional. But the good news is, if we willfully left, we can also what? Willingly return to the Lord. And the repentance is the return to the Lord to produce the first works. Yes?
If they've left their love, and I assume the Spirit, which is the power of the victory along with that, how could they accomplish these good works?
Well, what he's saying is, you have left. He didn't say they left their love totally. He said they left what? Their first love, and the person gets saved immediately. Generally, we see this super zealous love for the Lord, and because we're threatened by this, what do we try to do? Rather than redirect it, we try to what? Squelch it, because it convicts us, you see, rather than redirect that first love. And this goes back to what we were talking about, what the Spirit does in reality one day, the flesh tries to imitate the next day. Now, they may have been going through the same routines, you see, still coming to the remembrance meeting, which is proper, still holding the church services, which is proper, but the real dynamic of zealous love for the Lord was missing. And without love there, I can go through the routine, but it really doesn't profit that much. And you can actually be busier than ever before, but not love the Lord Jesus as much. And here you get to the motive there. And so important for the Christian to keep that fresh relation to the Lord and sensitive relation to the Holy Spirit. Any other questions? Well, very good. It won't hurt to stop early and have a word of prayer, have some time of fellowship and meditations on these matters.